Colossians chapter 3, in your Bibles again, I want you to notice some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." One of the most brilliant musicians in all of history, as you all know, is the classical organist and composer by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. Orphaned when he was 10 years old, and then raised by Protestant clerics mostly, he is universally recognized as a musical genius. I am personally a great fan of Bach. Bach in the Hills of Texas and Bach in the Saddle Again and other great, great classics. But J.S. Bach was indeed a giant among composers. And as we noted just last week, with some of his compositions, he made a habit of writing at the very top or at the bottom six letters, I-N-D-N-J-C. It's an acrostic that stands for In Nomine Domine Jesu Christe, Nostri Jesu Christe. And those of you with certain religious backgrounds may even recognize it as the chant, In Nomine Domine, and so on. J.S. Bach would put this acrostic, In Nomine Domine Nostri Jesu Christe, at the bottom of the top of a manuscript, because to him, this was his life verse, and what it meant literally in Latin is, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bach was taught as a young boy that his talents and gifts belonged to God, and they were given to him by God. And so that was the purpose of those gifts, therefore, was to bring him honor and his glory, honor and glory to the Creator. So that again, he would inscribe, and I've seen some of those. If you Google it, you can see a few, usually with what looks like a pencil, but it's not, of course, on some of his compositions. Ephesians 5 in verse 19, which is the companion text to our text tonight, says this: "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is exactly what J.S. Bach attempted to do using, this scripture as his life verse. He wanted to compose music. Sometimes they were psalms, and yes, hymns and spiritual songs and other music in the name of his Lord Jesus Christ. I can understand that. If God had gifted me with that kind of musical genius, I'd certainly want to use it for his glory. But the truth of the matter is, a Bach, a Beethoven, a Joseph Handel, and so forth, they only come along once every probably few centuries. Their compositions are called classics for that reason, not top 40 hits, and they endure for generations. And thus, it's a fitting tribute that men like J.S. Bach might endorse their manuscripts to the glory of God. But I want you to see tonight that when you look at these two parallel texts and you look at what Paul is writing in both of them with the context of music, is that there's a greater and every bit as important tribute than simply making music in the name of our Lord Jesus. In other words, this text could be just as well every believer in this room, every believer's life verse. Look at it again, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him," by Jesus. Now, when you compare again these two passages, Ephesians 5 and Colossians, you'll see this great truth. Yes, this man could endorse his music in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what God is saying is that all of us who are believers, that our very lives, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, it ought to be a composition in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, so that your very life in this context is a manuscript, as it were. It's a symphony, and yes, it is known and it is read of all men, people you go to work with, your fellow family members, your neighbors. They see and they hear the composition of your life. And every day you add another note, another bar to that entire composition. And you know what? Whether it comes to what people hear and it sounds maybe a little bit flat or too sharp or out of tune or too loud or off time, whatever, this is determined by whether or not you put at the top of your manuscript of your life, and you do it in your own heart, inscribed the words in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, look, what are you doing and who are you doing what you do for? You came to church this morning. And glory to God, you came to church tonight. But why? Who did you do it for? Why and in whose name? You'll go to work tomorrow, most of you, when you train your children, when you care for your husband or your wife, when you help a friend, when you give an offering, make a decision. Here's the question again, and it ought to be at the top of the manuscript of your life. Who are you living for? Hey, preacher, you know what? We're supposed to do everything. Whatsoever. Everything's in the name and for Jesus. Verse 17 says, whatsoever you do, in word or deed. Now, I don't know about you, but if you think about everything you do in word and everything you do in deed, that's pretty much everything you do. Whatever you do in word or deed, it's pretty simple. And you know what? Just in case there's any doubt about the scope of what whatsoever means or who it applies to, you'll notice it goes on in the chapter to clarify others. See verse 18, wives. See verse 19, husbands, do this. See verse 20, children, here's what you're supposed to do. Verse 21, fathers. Verse 22, servants. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters. Every manuscript of every composition, whether at work or home or school or church, whatsoever ye do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I read the autobiography of Dave Dravecki. It's called Comeback. And it's about that star's amazing brief baseball career. Many of you know Dave Dravecki was the star pitcher for the San Francisco Giants. And just as he was starting to ascend into really superstar status, he was a Cy Young pitcher and so forth, they discovered a tumor in his throwing arm. There was a surgery. They removed 80% of his deltoid muscle. There were radiation treatments. There was therapy, and so it goes. And obviously, the doctors told him he would never play again. He would never, his baseball career was over. It was absolutely impossible for his arm to ever pitch. But you know what happened, if you know the story. After a year of therapy and rehab, and who should show up at spring training but Dave Dravecki? The media could not believe it. The doctors couldn't even believe it. His manager, Roger Craig, could not believe it. And he could really throw the ball again. It came the day of his first game, and for months, he was hounded and hounded by the media, by the press. If you followed baseball back in those days, 15, 20 years ago, you may remember this. Every sports meeting that they had, every newspaper, every network, every time anybody interviewed Dave Dravecki and they wanted an interview, they would ask him about this amazing comeback. This was the comeback of the decade, easily. When he won his first game back he won, he got a standing ovation after every single inning because they recognized what happened. The interviews increased by half, and he was barraged with endorsement money and movie offers. But when I read the book, this is what fascinated me. Dave Dravecki said that after a while, some of the reporters began to get offended. They began to be angry with him. And you know what happened? The editorials and the articles of some of the reporters expressed their anger and their frustration with him more and more. Because was he swearing at them? No. Was he avoiding them? No. Was he refusing interviews or swinging at them? No. They were angry that in every single interview he brought up Jesus. Dave's a believer, a devout believer. And they would ask him, they said, wow, what kept you going? What kept you so upbeat? How did you handle this tragedy? And he'd say, well, my faith in Jesus Christ and prayer. No. Look, you said that last week and last month and 6 months ago. No. We want to hear something else. Quit cramming religion down our throats. Many of you know the rest of the story is when he was throwing a ball in I think it was in Canada, playing against Toronto, his arm snapped. You could hear it throughout the entire stadium, and he had to have it amputated. His career was over. But he continued preaching and glorifying God with one arm. He was never discouraged. He was never distraught. He never got bitter at God. And in the book, I remember one interview reporter said, look, what does Jesus have to do with baseball and your job? It's like asking what breathing has to do with life, what your heart has to do with your body. You know, beloved, Jesus has everything to do with your job. He says everything to do with our families and with our goals. Whatsoever ye do, you young people in this room, hear me carefully. You have goals and dreams, and I love you, and I teach you in Sunday school, and some of you have told me your dreams and goals, but whatsoever you do, whatever your dreams are, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every note, every bar, every octave in the symphony of life ought to be INDNJC. Now, obviously, as with Dave Dravecki and others, it doesn't mean people will like it. It certainly doesn't mean that people will understand it, because they won't. And they may not accept it or agree with it. And in fact, it's almost guaranteed that they won't. Because if you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a paradigm in the Bible right there in the book of Acts at the very beginning that when they began to preach, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to the apostles and they said, do anything you want, but preach no more in this man's name. Interesting, isn't it, that had Dave Dravecki said, well, you know, my meditation of Buddha has really helped me, they would love that action. They'd have entire articles about it. But it wasn't that. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one when they say, well, you know what? That's fanaticism. Fanatics are going overboard with their faith. Christianity should be a private thing between you and God, and it should be balanced out by the rest of your life. Dave Dravecki, in their eyes, became a fanatic. Only fanatics carry Jesus with them everywhere they go. And I'm not talking about being a show-off and praying about every little thing in public in front of people to make a show. We're not talking about that at all. You know, the guy that's calling them fanatics, and people maybe you even know, say, well, that's overboard. That's fanaticism. You people go back to church on Sunday night. That's the guy who's standing in a stadium full of people with Miami Dolphins jerseys on, and they're drinking out of Miami Dolphins mugs. They're waving their Miami Dolphin banners, and they got their face painted with Miami Dolphin colors. They'll go home in a car that has Miami Dolphin flags, and they have a Miami Dolphin plate, window stickers, and on the front door there's a Miami Dolphin doormat. On the way to his children's bedrooms with their Miami Dolphin bed sheets, he'll turn out their Miami Dolphin helmet lamp before going to bed in his Miami Dolphin pajamas. And we're fanatics. I mean, that's foolishness, especially because the Miami Dolphins are losers, amen? Do you ever wonder what it would sound like if you used the same excuses for football that people use it, for example, for church? Why church, football is not for me. Number one, my parents took me to too many games when I grew up. Number two, they always play when I want to do something else. Number three, every time I go, someone asks for money. Number four, hardly anyone there ever speaks to me. Number five, there are a bunch of hypocrites at those ball games. Number six, I don't agree with the referees all the time. That'd be me. Number seven, the band plays songs that I don't know. Number eight, the games last too long. Number nine, I've got a good book on football at home that I can read. And then the all-important one, it's too cold in that place. Okay, that one's legitimate. Actually, it's not. Do you know that people sit there in Lambeau Field and watch the Green Bay Packers and it's 12 below zero? That'd be ridiculous, but not as ridiculous as the notion that Christians somehow can ever possibly go overboard in their faith. You know, the only way to be out of balance with Jesus Christ is to not include him in every part of your life. It's whatsoever you do. In word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've stated this many times. In fact, as far back as I can remember in coming to this place, if Jesus is not real, and if Christianity is just religion, then nothing that we do in life really matters. Think about that, right? If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, the Bible says. So if there's no salvation in heaven and hell and eternity and truth, then let's cut out the lights and let's go home right now. If Jesus is not real, then nothing really matters. But if Jesus is real, and he is, then nothing else really matters. Amen? Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. The songwriter wrote, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. You believe that? I do. I believe with all my heart. And I'm here to remind all of us tonight that whatsoever we do in word or in deed, it should be done in nomine Domini nosi Jesu Christi, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. I'm going to give you three very quick practical applications of this, if I might. Ephesians and Colossians, as everybody here knows, both deal with the subject of music in this text. Both of these use music, therefore, as a springboard, or Paul does anyway, to apply these truths that we've just mentioned. In other words, the Lord is saying, don't stop with singing. Don't stop with making music in the name of Christ. Whatever you do, and whoever you are, and wherever you are, remember that you are composing a life manuscript. A living symphony to, or ought to be, to the glory of God. And as in all music, to be beautiful and enduring, there are some elements that should be remembered. I want to mention three. The first one is the importance of the composition. You notice what verse 16 says? Look at it again. Let, here it is, the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then he says you can go into psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever noticed that songs and music ought to be rich and full of theology and truth and wisdom? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then you're composing beautiful music. Why didn't he say, let the popular books and authors, let the word of Socrates in those days, let the latest philosophies and ideas, let Twitter and Instagram dwell in you richly? That's not what he says. You know why? Because that's not our composition. That's not our sheet music. An orchestra doesn't play what each member wants to play. Imagine a concerto where violins play Mozart and the brass at the same time is playing Beethoven and percussion is playing hip-hop. That would never work. The musician plays the music of the composition. We have a composer. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our director, he is our leader, and he's the author of every note that we're meant to play. You know what that means? That means let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it means to live your life in obedience to the precious word of God. And that's why, and that's how, the beautiful music of a fruitful life and a godly marriage and a strong testimony, that's how it can only be accomplished. Following the notes of the master composer. I don't know about you, but I've learned one thing in my 60 plus years. I'm not smart enough to write my own music as I go along. Not even close. Nor am I smart enough to play the notes without his direction. It's one thing to play Bach. It'd be another thing to play Bach and be led by Bach at the same time. In the Christian life, we have the composition and the composer with us at all times. The composition and the composer. At all times. That's what Sunday services and Wednesday services in large part are about. It's like rehearsal. It is priceless practice. And you know what? Every week and every day when you would open up your Bible or you get on your knees, you learn more composition and more of the composer so that Monday through Saturday you go out and you live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to His glory. A lot of Christians, you meet them, I meet them, they're out there right now without the music. Some are members of Beacon Baptist Church and they don't have the composer and all they're doing is making a lot of noise. Bad noise. The importance of the composition. Second element of beautiful music is harmony. Can you imagine what music would be like without harmony? We heard a duet a moment ago that had beautiful harmony. Imagine if every voice and every instrument in the world only played bass notes. You ever pull up next to a car and all you could hear, they had the boom, 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 boom. Like, you know, Andy when he pulls in his work on Monday. Just all bass notes. If every key on the piano always played the same key of the pitch, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. That's kind of how I sing, but it's not supposed to be that way. You know, God did not design music that way. He gave us harmony. Harmony is when two or more different sounds combine to provide something beautiful together that they could not produce apart. It's what a church is. The Bible calls us a body but with different members, a building but with different stones, all of them fitly joined together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know where the problem comes in? The problem comes in when a soprano Christian thinks everybody ought to be a soprano Christian. And a tenor Christian insists that everybody ought to only sing their tenor notes. God gave different gifts for different reasons, and the variety in the body is what makes harmony possible. Do you know how much pride it takes to think that everybody ought to see things your way and just your way? Because you know what you're saying? You're saying that God only wants to hear your note. I thank God for your note. But by itself, it becomes a monotonous noise. You know, the Bible says that people will know us, know Christians by our love. And you know what? That love is accomplished through the beautiful music of harmony. Everybody playing their own note from the Word of Christ. You didn't make up your notes. It's dwelling richly in you, playing your own note, led by Christ, producing together what we could never produce apart. Harmony in God's church. Final, but often overlooked element to beautiful music. And don't miss this one. The third element is the audience. You see, here's the question. For whom are you ultimately playing, singing, performing, working, laboring? For the lost, Pastor. Wrong answer. Well, I'm doing it for myself. I love to hear people say that. Well, when I finally decided that I'm doing this for me, that's not an answer. Oh, I know, Pastor, I got it. I'm doing it for other believers. That's not it either. There's only one person to whom we should all ultimately be living and laboring for. Look at verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, he's continuing the same thought, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Save men, unsaved men, do it unto the Lord, all of it, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward and the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You know, quarterback Carson Wentz has that A-O-1 on his jersey or his hat. If you ever see it, wonder what it means. It means audience of one. And the idea is that he is playing, or that we are all serving, for one. Not everybody, one basically. So that it always and all goes back to the same idea, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my question again at the beginning, who are you living for? What's the motive behind everything that you do? When people say to me, I am so offended. First thing I think is, you haven't died to self, because dead people aren't offended. But also, I realize you don't get offended or intimidated or jealous or disillusioned if what you're doing is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not doing it for man's applause or approval, nor will you get as stressed or fretful or depressed or down. Oh, Pastor, this time of year I am so full. Whose fault is that? It's your fault that you're singing "I Heard the Bills" on Christmas Day, because you're out there, you know, dashing through the dough or whatever. Tonight, I would say this, and I would say this to myself. When it comes to our days on this earth and the notes on a manuscript, I have some manuscripts in my office that were given to me by Mr. Ed Mertz, by some of these great composers, and honestly, it's just dots, but there's gazillions of them. And I know that great musicians know how to look at it and play it. To me, it's just dots. But somebody took and they wrote and they wrote and they wrote and they played and they wrote and they wrote and they carefully played and they wrote. You're doing that, and I'm doing that with my life. Search your heart. Ask God to show you what kind of music your life is making. Remember when Paul said, "Ye are epistle read, known among all men. Your life is a letter. Your life is a manuscript. And your life is a song." I remember reading a book called Psalms of the Heart many years ago. It has a story in it about two missionaries, John and Elaine Beekman. And many years ago, God called them to work among the Col Indians down in southern Mexico. And they had to ride mules, and then they traveled in dugout canoes to get to these really far away, back, obscure places. 25 years they labored. 25 years they worked there. They translated the New Testament. They started a thriving church. 12,000 Col Indians, which is astonishing, came to Christ during that time. But one of the things that stood out in the book most to me is what the Beekmans said when they arrived. They said that of all the places they had ever been, they'd never heard of this and they had never had seen this. They saw these people. This was a tribe of Indians who simply did not know how to sing. They didn't understand music at all. They could not and did not have an awareness that their own voices could make music in melody and harmony. And it stayed that way. He said, until the gospel took hold. And when they got saved and more of them got saved, they had this burning desire to praise God. And it says in the book that within a year, the surrounding tribes of people thought it was bizarre. And they gave them a name. They called the Col Indians the Singers, because to them it was weird. And John Beekman said that whenever one of the Indian believers was asked why they do this and why now they can do this, but they couldn't do it before, they would always say the same thing. Before Christ, we had no song in our heart. The Beekmans wrote that the composition, the Col Indians now sang with their lips for the first time, matched the composition that God was writing in their lives. I look around in this church tonight, and I could call out a few names of people, several, whose lives are beautiful music to me. I mean, just beautiful music. It's not that it never went flat here and there, or a little too sharp because you disagree with your pastor. That happens. But man, the composition, the music of some of the lives in this room, and I think back, some of them are in glory. People we've known, their lives were beautiful music. The Lord Jesus did that. God did that. All they did was go by the manuscript, stick to the composition, listen to the composer, and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father in heaven, thank you for both of these passages in Ephesians and Colossians that remind us of the gift of music. This time of year, music has a special hold, and I thank you, God, for all the music of our lives, the song that you put in our hearts, and the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, but also thank you, God, for reminding us that that's a reminder and an illustration that our lives are an epistle, a composition read, heard of all men. And may we always do everything, whatsoever we do, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we actually make a difference in this world. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.